Well, today we want to continue our study on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we're going to slip kind of an extra lesson in there. We want to do Glory, Not Grave, Part 2. Realize that before Christmas we began on the resurrection, but to be honest, there are so many great details of his resurrection, and it's so important to Christianity that again today we want to look at the marvelous aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to begin by reading the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the other on the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if they have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. I really believe as Mary came to give this report to those disciples that she had seen the Lord. And furthermore, not only had she seen the Lord, but that the Lord had talked to her. I believe that this must have been one of those believe it or not speeches, don't you think? I think that if there were ever people that said, you know, you're kidding us, that can't be true. I think it had to be when Mary went and gave the report to those disciples. We've been looking at some of the aspects of the crucifixion of Christ. What a miracle it is, and how God has used what many people would call the darkest chapter of Christianity to show that Christ fulfilled in his death and his resurrection in a marvelous way a great proof of the reality and the truth of Christianity. Christianity is unique and different from any other religion. And I believe the area where it is the most unique and where it stands in an incredible, unique position is in the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is not a single belief. There's not a single creed. There's not a single ideology in the entire world that in any way matches the incredible proof of the reality of the truth of the Bible by the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. If you enjoy the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, you need to begin at the cross, don't you? Because we saw in our first study on glory, not grave, we saw that really in the aspect of his crucifixion, in a single day, he fulfilled over 30 scriptures, things that were predicted hundreds of years ago, and every one of them fulfilled right to the letter of the law. We saw that he demonstrated power, the power that only God could have, by not only fulfilling scripture as to how he would die, but also how he would be buried. He was buried, Corinthians says, according to the scripture. You know, some people say, well, that just means the scripture said he would be buried. No, I think it goes beyond that. I think the Bible said that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. That he would be buried in a garden. And we see that God fulfilled it in a marvelous way. In addition to those distinct, specific scriptures, dozens of types were also fulfilled, including the Passover lamb, including the story of Abraham and Isaac. I believe even going back all the way to the book of Genesis, where remember Adam and Eve were clothed, and as they were clothed with the garments of an animal, it was a great picture of how Christ would be crucified. I've often thought that there's a marvelous parallel between even Adam and Christ, how that both of them slept in a garden. And both of them were ripped in the side. And as a result of the sleep in the garden and the rip in the side, both of them come forth with a bride. For Adam, it was Eve, and for Christ, it was the church. and time again throughout the entire Bible, I believe it's God's prophetic picture book to show us these things were done in a precise manner. The Bible said things concerning his garments. It said, here is how his garments will be treated. In the New Testament, the Bible says that the Roman soldiers did exactly that. The Bible says, listen, not a bone of him will be broken. Why? The Passover lamb would not allow a bone to be broken. Psalm 34 would not allow a bone to be broken. And so we saw how that Jesus on the cross dies. He gives up his spirit prior to the two thieves on either side so that no bone will be broken. But instead an autopsy is done with a spear. They rip open his side so that the scripture would be fulfilled in the book of Zechariah 400 years prior that said they will look on him whom they have ripped or pierced. It's marvelous, isn't it? Only God could control his death the way the Lord Jesus did. He would say on the cross, I thirst. Not because physically he had to have a drink, but to show on the cross, to fulfill what the scripture had said, that he would say those words, and to prove that he was aware of every single scripture relating to his death, even the one that would talk about how he would ask for that, and they would give him precisely vinegar and gall. Exactly as the Bible said. It's prophesied in the book of Psalm. He controlled his death, didn't he? Next, he controlled his burial. I'll tell you, it's an incredible man that can predict how he will die, when he will die, and face death with no fear. Jesus did. He controlled death. You see, you and I don't control death. We're frightened of death. The bravest one of us, when met with death face to face, I think we'll shudder, don't you? I've seen some people that have walked into the face of death. And while there may be a general victory in terms of they can face it, every one of them has also confessed, there are moments when I weak. Whether we like it or not, unless the Lord comes, we will taste death. Some of us before others. Prior to when I was 40, my wife said, you'll never make it to 40. When I made it to 40, she said, I take it back. I'll never make it to 40. I'm shooting for 45 now. To be honest with you, I don't think I have a ghost of a chance to make it. Because I think the Lord's coming. And if he doesn't, I don't know that I can last that long. And every once in a while when I say, yeah, I don't mind death, absent from the body, present, we've got that memorized, don't we? But I'll tell you what, I don't see very many people volunteering for death. I watch the way we pamper our bodies. We feed it 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, teenager, 8, 9, 10 times a day. You know, we weigh it, we measure it, we feather it, we comb it, we paint it. We prune it. We bathe it. We're not volunteering for death, are we? One word, and he would have never had to go to the cross. He went there. He died exactly as the Bible said it would. He was buried precisely as the Bible said he would. And then he resurrected exactly as he predicted he would. Isn't that marvelous? You know what it shows? He was victor over death. And what a great thing for us as Christians to realize that our Savior has gone before. And he has defeated death. Death, in the end, will fall victim to Christ. Death cannot touch Christ again. And there will come a day that it will not be able to touch us as well. And so he was buried exactly right, according to the Bible. He was resurrected exactly as the Bible said. And so what we want to look at today is some of the evidence of a resurrected Christ. What does it mean for us? And I thought we might see that best by looking at some of those people that saw Christ resurrect. It's marvelous. I believe that maybe one of the most unique things about the Bible is that often the things that you expect for it to do, it doesn't do. For example, if you were trying to prove the reality of resurrection, don't you think that you would have taken Christ and displayed him before the most skeptic people, like Herod, or Pilate, or the religious leaders? And do you know that the Lord Jesus, after resurrection, will not make a single appearance to any of those people? Don't you love it? Now, notice I didn't say that he wouldn't appear to any doubters, because he went to the disciples. And my dear friends, they were doubters, weren't they? But he appeared to over 500 people. And among those were some people that were very close to him, and all of them, as best I can tell, were believers. In other words, he was going to go to them to reassure their faith in him, and their job would be to bring the message of resurrection and crucifixion to the people around. That's our job. And I read in the book of Acts, every message had not only crucifixion, but resurrection there. Say, that ought to be part of our vocabulary. The fact that Jesus died, the fact that Jesus was buried, and that he rose again. And I believe that if we would tell people of the resurrection of Christ, I don't think there's a single person that would not listen to that incredible story, that a man died a brutal, cruel death and rose again. Among those people that saw him after he was resurrected was Mary. Mary and the women, as the Bible refers to them. I like this because, you see, what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25, it says this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's at least four Marys that are in and around the life of the Lord Jesus. And one of those was Mary Magdalene, and as best we know, she was the last one at the cross. Good for her. I mean, the other disciples, they were as far as they could be from the cross, weren't they? But not Mary. She stood, the Bible says, stood by the cross of Jesus. Isn't that great? I'll tell you, I think that that's a challenge for every one of us, don't you? I mean, I see people and they stood by their team, win or lose. I don't know if you're a WSU fan, I am. But I'll tell you, it's kind of hard to stand by them today when you see the way they got beat just a couple nights ago, isn't it? And I've even known people that were Oklahoma Sooner fans until they get on probation. Yeah, that's most of the time. But here is got to be one of the most dedicated ways to show your allegiance. Here is Mary, and she stood by the cross of Jesus. I mean, if there's ever a time when you don't want to be associated with Christianity or with Jesus, it's when he's dying on the cross. But not Mary. And she stands by the cross. In my mind, I picture her standing right by the cross. Maybe close enough to touch him. And there she is. And she doesn't leave the cross until Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and take the body down. And then she leaves the cross. Not until. She's not about to leave it. And then the next thing you see is that she goes with them to prepare the body, to lay the body in the tomb. And then according to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark. Don't you love it? Last at the cross, first at the tomb, there's Mary. Mary said, there's not another thing I can think about. All I can think about is him. And if I'm going to be thinking about him, I might as well be at the tomb. Bless her heart. Don't you love it? I like the way the Gospel of Matthew records it. Look, if you will. All right, it's the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 54. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also who came with him from Galilee followed and beheld the sepulchre, how his body was laid. They studied how they would lay the body there. They returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Don't you love it? Listen, these ladies saw him taken from the cross. They studied how they laid him in the tomb. They went back. They rested the Sabbath day. And in the meantime, they prepared spices for the body of Christ, and certain others with him. Not all prepared spices. But as they came, their whole idea was this, to open up those spices on the body of Christ. Now they're going to be in for a big surprise, aren't they? But can't you see the preparation? My dear friend, I believe that it would pay us to stand by the cross, don't you? And I think it would pay us to begin to prepare spices and to take those. And I can see others that said, wow, I wish I would have thought to bring something to put on the grave of the Lord Jesus. Well, thank God they were there. They may have had an empty basket, but thank God they were there to enjoy the spices of others. And as they came, the question was this. You know, when we get there, what are we going to do about the stone? I mean, that's a huge stone. We watched them put the body there. We watched them take the stone, and we saw them seal the stone. Remember, the stone was a picture of nature. And the sealing of the stone was a picture of politically. It had the insignia of Rome there. And the watch was a religious idea. It was the idea that the body could not be stolen. That how in the world are we going to remove the stone? We've got three problems. Number one, the stone is big and heavy. Number two, there's a seal on it that says if you break it, you've just brought reproach upon yourself by the Roman government. And three, there's a whole bunch of soldiers standing watch. Guess what? God took care of that problem, didn't he? The stone was taken away. And the response is a marvelous one. It's a marvelous one of unbelief. For here's what they say. They said, they have taken away the Lord. That's their summary. They go there with the spices. The door is open. The stone has been rolled away. They've taken away the Lord. Someone has kidnapped him. Now, the real truth is he walked out. Isn't that great? No one took him. He walked out. But their heart was saddened because of that. And Peter and John come at this time. We'll look at them in just a minute. Verse 11 of chapter 20. Mary stands outside the sepulcher weeping. Her weeping is related to this. I watched him brutally crucified. I saw them put him in a tomb, and now they've even taken the body. They won't even allow his body to remain, that we might even remember him. And she's weeping. And in the course of her weeping, she doesn't realize it, but two angels talk to her. And she's weeping so hard, she's not even bedazzled with all of their beauty and all their... She just says, listen, I want to know, what have they done with him? And they say, why are you weeping? And they said, because you have taken away, listen to this, my Lord. Don't you love that personal pronoun there? My Lord. Not the Lord. My Lord. Oh, they had taken away the Lord. But she was concerned because it was her Lord. I wonder if that's our concern this morning. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And it's amazing that he's hard to recognize after resurrection. I think it's because it's a glorified body. I believe that he was so brutally crucified, beyond recognition, the Bible says, and their hearts were so full of doubt that they could not picture how could anyone beat that severely, ever be alive again, that they would look right at him, and because of the resurrected body, they would not recognize him. And so here's what she finally says to him in verse 15. She, supposing him to be the gardener, says, if thou hast borne him from here. Notice she never mentions his name. Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. That's something. You see, in her mind, there was only one him. I mean, she could have been talking about a million other people. But in Mary's mind, her mind was set and fixed on him, on Jesus. And so when she says him, it can only mean the Lord. I wonder if that's the way our mind is fixed. You know, if we're not careful, we can become so occupied with our problems that we forget Jesus. Listen, these people could be occupied with problems, couldn't they? The one they had followed, the one they thought was the Messiah, the one they thought was the hope of Israel had been crucified and rudely, brutally treated. And if there was a problem, they could have said, we have a problem. But thank God she was occupied with him. And then, after all of that, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary, all he has to do is to speak her name. You know what the Bible says in the coming day? To those that overcome, he will give every one of us a special name, a nickname. Don't you love that? I do. You see, I believe that God has for every one of us an individual name. I remember when I went to school, one of the things that was a shock is that in my small class of 30-some children, there were four Roberts. I mean, that makes it great as you're going around the room and, you know, you give your name, you know, Robert, Robert, Robert. So the teacher said, all right, some of you are going to be Bob, and some of you are going to be Bobby, and some of you are going to be Rob, and some of you are going to be Robert. And I was the Robert. Until one of the mothers called, my mother said, my son was named Robert. All right, I'll be Rob, so I've been Rob ever since. But, you know, I could always tell when my mother was mad, because when my mother was mad, she would say, Robert D. Well, I mean, that meant get out the back door and run as hard as you can, as long as you can, because Dad's going to be coming right after you. That's what it meant. But if she would ever say, Rob, yeah, what do you want, Mom? I mean, I knew it was safe. Because, see, just the way she says that name, she didn't have to say another. All she needed to do was say my name, and I knew what the climate was in that house. The Bible says that it is a special name that will not be known to anyone else, just you. You'll have a special way to talk just to you. It's a nickname. It's a precious name. And when Jesus says, Mary, she said, there's only one person that says my name. It's got to be him. And she turns, and there he is, no longer veiled by the glorious body. Her name has given it away. And she says, it's you. And the first thing she wants to do is she wants to grab him. She wants to cling to him. And she says, he says, no, I haven't yet ascended my Father. You can't hold on. But I want you to run, and I want you to tell the other disciples that I died and I'm alive. Boy, don't you think she ran a fast 440 to get to those disciples? I mean, I can see her running there, going in the room where they are and saying, guess what? I'll tell you, they ran out of 20 guesses really quick before they landed on resurrection. Oh, listen, she said, I've seen him. I said, no, you're seeing things. You want to see him. No, she said, I've seen him. And furthermore, he talked to me. Isn't that great? A resurrected Christ. And what a thrill it must have been. I have seen the Lord, and he has spoken to me. Now, notice Peter and John. I mean, if there's ever doubters, if there's ever skeptics, if there are ever people that are discouraged or ready to quit, it's Peter and John. And they come to the sepulcher. And when they hear that the stone has been rolled away, they run. And to me, the marvelous thing is as they run to the tomb, according to chapter 20, verse 2, John outruns Peter. Now, there's lots of theories about this. One of them is that John is so much younger than Peter that John outruns Peter. I don't think Peter ever came in second in anything he ever tried to do. You know what I think? I think as they heard the stone had been rolled away and they begin to run, I think all of a sudden Peter begins to say, well, how in the world am I going to face him? I mean, I denied him. I cursed. I did everything I said I wouldn't do. And all of a sudden, he just kind of slows down and John passes him. I think that's why he came in second. And when John gets there, he's outside the sepulcher and he looks in. But when Peter finally comes, Peter walks right in. And it says in verse 5, he's stooping down, he sees the linen clothes lying there, yet he's not sure what the story is. But he understands there's something that's unusual here, because if the body was stolen, they would have taken the grave clothes. Remember we saw last time that as Nicodemus came and put the ointment on there, that ointment acted like a paste or a glue. It would have been impossible for a thief to try to separate the body from the garments that he was wrapped in. Furthermore, it would have taken time. And as those were pasted, glued on, And now he finds them neatly rolled and neatly placed, right in order, right on the tomb. He says, something's unusual here. Isn't that great? I'll tell you what, it's marvelous to see. There was hope. It wasn't a thief to close with. It wasn't the disciples. If so, they would have known. They would have been part of the plan. And they also go to tell others. One of the things that's marvelous in the Gospels is when the angels give the message to listen, go and tell the others, you know what they say? They say this, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Don't you like that? Peter was so discouraged at this particular time, he didn't even think he was one of the disciples. Have you ever been there? I guess just Peter and I. Well, all right, I have. And they say, listen, I want you to go and tell the disciples, and by the way, include Peter. I mean, Peter is so discouraged that he has to have a special invitation to come and see the empty tomb. But he comes. Look what it says in verse 8. Now here's John. John came in last. He got to the tomb first. He came in last. And it says this. He saw and believed. And the word saw is the word this. He understood. And all of a sudden he realizes we have a hope. When I see those clothes, I know that he was not stolen. I know that it's no prank. He really did as he said he did. He's alive. Matthew chapter 28. Again, look at the story from a different perspective. It's a marvelous one. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. Here's the message of the angels. I call the first one assurance. There's five ideas here. The first is assurance. The angels say this: He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Isn't that great? Isn't that marvelous assurance? The first message they say is, he's not here, for he's risen, as he said. By the way, remember, he said he'd do this. He said how he would die. He said how he would be buried. And he's resurrected exactly as he said. What assurance. Next, the invitation. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Aren't you glad the word place is there? Not come and see the Lord. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Well, look, we'll show you right where he was. We'll prove it. The blood is still there. The clothes are still there. He doesn't need grave clothes. He's alive. That's why he left the grave clothes right there. He's resurrected. You don't need grave clothes when you're resurrected. What an invitation. Come and see. Next, the command. Then it says, go quickly and tell his disciples. Next, the promise. It says, and if you go to Galilee, there shall you see him. Isn't that a great promise? And now the response. Look at this. Verse 8. They did run to bring word to the disciples. It says this, that when they came, they held him, and at the end of verse 9, and they worshiped him. There's our response. Listen, I'll tell you, we have a great assurance today, don't we? He's risen. We have a great invitation. Come and see. We have a command. Go and tell others. We have a promise, and you'll see him. And what's our response? And I pray that as we see the beauty of the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ, that we might tell others, that we might hold him and behold him and worship him. Now, I believe that inside of this message of resurrection are two marvelous signs. And I want to look at them. One of them, I believe, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in such a marvelous, clear, pictorial way that no Jew would study resurrection and miss what God was saying to him. The other one is speculation. It has to do with the future. It has to do with prophecy. I'll just simply suggest to you what I think might be a possible idea to look for in the future. And then you can argue with me later. You love to do this. Let's look at the Old Testament one first. Look, if you will, at the book of Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and as we go to chapter 25, we're right in the middle of the section where God has given to Moses instructions concerning the tabernacle. I personally believe that the tabernacle is a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus. Every material, its size, its position, its place in the tabernacle, all reflect on the ministry and the life and the reality of Christ. And as you come to Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, and he says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherubim on 1 end, and the other cherubim on the other, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their face shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I have given thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, here is one of the most fascinating pieces of furniture in all of the tabernacle. It is the Ark of the Covenant, and laid on top of the Ark of the Covenant is a gold seat called a mercy seat. It wasn't to sit on, but instead on either end of this mercy seat, something that was about several feet long, probably 3.5 feet long, made out of pure gold. On each end, there is a golden cherubim, an angel of sorts. And the wings are such that the wings stretch out and the faces look down, and they're both directed right toward the mercy seat. And this mercy seat was in a very special place. It was in the Holy of Holies. So that meant that one time a year, by one man, the high priest, there would be a visit into the Holy of Holies. The people of Israel were so worried about pleasing God, so worried that everything would be done exactly as prescribed in the Old Testament, that the high priest, dressed in his special garments, special decorations, special thread, special colors, would have around his foot a rope, and on the hem of his robe, bells. Because it might be that there was some hidden sin in that priest, or maybe he would not do something exactly right, and if so, God might strike him dead, and there's no way he could retrieve him. So you had him on a rope, and you could pull him out. But as long as you heard the bell jingling, you said, well, he's still alive. And his job, once a year, was to march into the Holy of Holies and to place a blood sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that blood sacrifice on the golden mercy seat with two angels looking down, that's where God would come and commune with Israel. Now, go, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And let's look again. This is a scene, the mercy seat. And the golden cherubim is a scene that was etched into every Jew's mind, because they thought of this once a year into the presence of God in a very special way. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, for a verse, and then John's Gospel, chapter 20, for a verse. Verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Now, John's Gospel, chapter 20. Let's look at it again. As Mary is weeping outside the sepulcher, verse 12, it says, "And she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had laid." Here are these two angels, and they come to show how that Jesus had fulfilled every type and every sacrifice and completed every Old Testament picture. And these two angels, one at the head, one at the feet, they're sitting there, they're looking down at exactly the place where Jesus' body had laid. And the blood that is on that stone tomb is the blood of Jesus. And I'll tell you what, that's where God communes with people today, isn't it? I'll tell you, what a thrill. And I believe that as Peter and John come and they see that, they've got a message to tell. And Mary runs back and she says, "Listen, it was just like the mercy seat." Oh, listen, what a thrill to know that there's not a slight detail in all the Word of God that He did not fulfill. And instead of once a year, my dear friend, every day, every hour, every moment, every second, we can commune with God. Because I'll tell you what, the sacrifice that was laid on that stone tomb was far more precious than the sacrifice ever laid on the mercy seat. But it's our mercy seat, isn't it? Now, here's another idea. I believe in an exact way that was the fulfillment of an Old Testament picture, don't you? By the way, I think there's at least 115 or 16 of these kind of types that are fulfilled in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad we're not going to do all those in our study? Well, sometime maybe we'll embark on that. But here's another one. And I've got to confess, this has some speculation. But it has to do with the future. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. And the setting of this particular scene in Revelation 11 is just in the middle of the tribulation period of time. I'm convinced that every believer, every born-again person, misses the tribulation, thank God. Christ died on the cross, bore God's judgment for our sin, and so we'll be gone. But in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14, it talks of two witnesses that are on the earth. It is interesting because these two witnesses were prophesied in the book of Zechariah. And as you come to Revelation chapter 11, it says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees." That's how they're mentioned in the book of Zechariah. Verse 3 gives the dating of it. "That stand as lampstands before the God of the earth." Verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I mean, these are so powerful witnesses that with just their breath, they wipe people out, they burn them. Now, have you ever wished that you had that capability? I guess I'm the only one. Well, I mean, just last week as I went Christmas shopping, I mean, one of these last-minute things, and I watched a person crowd in line. I watched another person crowd. The third one, I thought, you know, wouldn't it be fun to be one of these two witnesses? You know what I would do? Well, I'm not going to tell you exactly what I thought, but it wasn't good. But I think from time to time it might be fun to have some of that power. And as people would come and persecute them, they would actually kill them by breathing on them. Next, it says this, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I mean, whenever they're in the mood, they just said, how about a plague there? Oh, now let's do one there. And I mean, the whole earth said, you know what? If we could just get rid of these two witnesses, life would be a lot better on earth. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testament, not a moment before, the beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I think that's a key phrase there. And they have the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, 84 hours, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they shall dwell upon the earth. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, there are two things that happen in a special way to these two witnesses. One is they know what it is to be resurrected, and number two, they know what it is to be raptured or ascend into heaven. All right? Go back, if you will, now, again to our passage, and here's what you will notice. In Luke chapter 24, it mentions the fact that there are two men. Now, in John, it mentions them as angels, but in Luke 24, it says two men. It came to pass, verse 4, as they were much perplexed by this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, are they angels, or are they men? Or maybe they're both. Or the real truth is, we don't know, do we? But all we know is that there are two witnesses there. Now, look, if you will, at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1, and this time, verse 10. And this is talking about when the Lord ascended to heaven. It says in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, in my mind, we have made lots of guesses about who the two witnesses are in Revelation. Some are what we call Moses and Elijah people. They believe that it's Moses because the plagues look like those that Moses had, and it must be Elijah because of some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Some of us are, and notice I include myself in this most of the time, are Enoch and Elijah, because those are the two men that have never died. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. However, I'm not completely correct in saying that, because there's going to be a whole bunch of us that are raptured, and we're not going to die, are we? So we don't really know exactly who they are, but I just want to suggest to you that the two witnesses in the tribulation must be a witness to something. And I really believe that the two witnesses were a witness to his resurrection. Luke chapter 24, the two men were there. Two men stood by in shining white. And next, two men were there on the Mount of Olives, and they witnessed his ascension, his rapture into heaven. You see, it doesn't make sense to call them a witness unless they can witness something. And I believe that they were an eyewitness to both his resurrection and as well to his ascension into heaven. That's going to be the point of contention of Satan in the middle of the tribulation. He didn't really resurrect. Yes, he died, but he didn't really resurrect. And these two witnesses say, oh, yes, he did. We saw it. We're a witness. I mean, how else can you be a witness unless you see it? if there's an accident and you say to the police, yeah, I'll be glad to testify. Well, all right, did you see the cars? No, I didn't see it, but you see, I read about it the next day in the paper. I say, you're not a witness. I mean, you're a blabbermouth, but you're not a witness. These guys are witnesses. They saw it. I believe whoever the witnesses are, they were there and they witnessed the resurrection. The next thing, I believe the contention will be, where did these people disappear to? And they're not going to say they ascended to heaven into the presence of God, are they? But these two witnesses are going to say, you know what? Just as Jesus was raptured, the church was raptured, and they're going to be a witness to that. And I really believe that those two witnesses were there at the resurrection to witness, an eyewitness of it. And I think they were there on the Mount of Olives to see him ascend into heaven. And like I say, you can disagree with me later if you want to on that. Now turn, if you will, as we look at just a few other people that saw the Lord. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 24. It's a marvelous story. At the end of this grand day, Luke 24, verse 13, and behold, two of the disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. One of the places that's enjoyable to visit as you go to Israel is the Emmaus Road, a little section of road. And we know where Emmaus is. There's actually two villages called Emmaus, but we know where this one is because of the distance from Jerusalem. And we know that along that stretch of road going to Jerusalem, somewhere along there, there had to be houses, and right along this road, there's some houses. I mean, adjacent right to the road, exactly as it says in verses 29 and 30. But this was a very special time because as two disciples were going along the way, they were discussing the crucifixion of Christ. And it says this. It says in verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Isn't that great? Now, they didn't recognize him. He was in the glorified body. But he comes right up and he begins to walk with him. And he says, you know, I detect that you're a little bit sad. I said, well, as a matter of fact, we are. He says, well, why is that? I said, well, you know, we've been following someone for 3 years and we thought this was the one who would redeem Israel. But he was crucified. He's dead. I said, well, who is he? And they said, what rock have you, they said, where have you been? What rock have you been hiding under? Literally. He could have told them, all right. He would have said, you know that garden just adjacent to Golgotha? That's where I was. But literally, they say, where have you been? I mean, haven't you heard about these things? He says, well, explain it to me. And they begin to say, you know, he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all people. And the chief priests and the rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death to crucify him, and we had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. And furthermore, this is the third day. I mean, some even had the idea that the third day he might come alive, but this is the third day. And if we have a reason to be sad, it's because of him. And as they continued on, and they began to tell about how the women had seen the sepulcher was empty, all of a sudden, he says this, verse 25, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. And that'd be great. Wouldn't you like to see him as he began to go through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and all the and he said, hey, listen, he fulfilled this one, and he fulfilled this one, and he fulfilled this one, and he did this one. And I mean, by the time they got to their house, it looked like he was going to go on and said, say, could you just come and spend the night with us? I mean, we'd like to hear the rest of this message. And he made as if he'd go on, and they begged him to come in. And as they went in, he broke bread. And as they broke bread, guess what? They recognized him. I'll tell you what. I think the place where we recognize him is when we're breaking bread. I want to tell you that they may have been eating a meal, not breaking bread as we do, but nonetheless, as you picture breaking bread, eating together, I think there they must have seen the nails in his hands, don't you? They recognized Jesus. And he was gone out of their sight. You see, this glorified body is hard to recognize, and it's hard to contain, isn't it? And as soon as they recognize him, he's gone. Verse 32, I love it. They said one to another, did not our hearts burn with a spiritual heartburn? I mean, no Rolaids can take care of this, folks. While they talk with us along the way, while they open us to Scripture, didn't our hearts burn? They said, we don't know if we'll ever recover. Marvelous, isn't it? And the next time you see him, later in verse 24, they don't know if he's there. And as he's there, they say, we don't know if you're a spirit or if you're real. He says, all right, give it the test. He said, first of all, he said, he spoke. Next, he ate. He said, have you ever seen another spirit eat? And they said, all right, touch me. Grand truth, isn't it? That's not a spirit. That's real. One last one. Look, if you will, at the disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 20. You should know that in Corinthians 15 it says this, that he appeared to over 500 people. It says that the gospel is this, that he was crucified, that he was buried according to the Scripture, and that he resurrected. That's the gospel. It includes the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then, to prove his resurrection, he appeared to 500 people. In addition to that, he appeared to Peter, to the 12, to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, to all the apostles. Verse 8, the last one he appeared to was Paul on the Damascus Road. And he said, of the 500, most of them are alive unto this day, if you want to verify my story. That's good proof, isn't it? Matter of fact, the world needs to know that Christ died, but he rose again. And as you come to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day, this is on the first Sunday, at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, all the time, people say, well, why is it that in the Old Testament it speaks of keeping the Sabbath holy? And when you come to now, why do we celebrate Sunday? Well, I can think of at least three reasons. Number one, it is interesting that all of the commandments, and those commandments are summarized basically in the Ten Commandments, aren't they? And of those Ten Commandments, nine are repeated in some form in the New Testament. And the only one that is not repeated in the New Testament in some form is the one about the Sabbath day. It's not repeated to keep it holy in the New Testament. Number two, when Jesus was on the earth, he often did his work, healing, miracles, on the Sabbath. The Jews sought to kill him, and as he questioned, why is it wrong, they could not give him an answer, could they? Say, if he can work on the Sabbath, if he can do the Father's work, we can do the Father's work on the Sabbath, can't we? Number three, what you will find, the pattern is this. They celebrated his resurrection. They celebrated it on the first day of the week. And it begins right in John chapter 20. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it was the pattern of the disciples to come together every first day of the week. That's why we're here on Sunday, not on Saturday. And so as you come to John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, I mean, he resurrected in the morning. He has visited a number of people, including Mary. And by the way, one of the reasons I like the fact that he appeared to Mary first is this. You know, Mary was not special. She wasn't John or Paul or one of these great ones. She was just a converted believer. Don't you like that? And she's the one that got the first glimpse of him. And she gives this message. Now, how well did these believe? Well, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, literally locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. I mean, why were they there? Here's why. If they had stolen away the body, would they be afraid? No. They thought they were next. I said, if they crucified Jesus, we're next. And so the ten of them get in a huddle, get in a room. Now notice I said ten. Because they're there in the room, and Thomas is missing. The Bible says, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. I want you to notice five things. First of all, peace. It begins with peace. They had feared the Jews. Jesus came and said, peace. Next, his presence. He stood right in the midst. Isn't that the position that Christ always takes? Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Revelation chapter 5, it says that in the midst of the 24 elders stood a lamb that had been crucified or slain and resurrected. It's great, isn't it? It's got to be Christ. And he comes and he stands right in the midst of his disciples. Can't you see the fear on their face when they said, who opened the door? Glorified body. It walks through doors, doesn't it? Locked doors. He walks through them. Next, here's prosperity. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Prosperity. Then were the disciples glad. They saw his hands. They saw his side. It was no fluke. He really died, but he really came alive. Next, perspective. It says this. When they saw the Lord. Great word, isn't it? Saw and believed. Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? And here are 10 coward chicken disciples that have seen crucifixion, resurrection, a personal visit by a resurrected Christ, and he gives to them the Holy Spirit. And I tell you what, it had to be a grand life. Now you can imagine what happened when poor Thomas joined the group sometime later. Thomas, you should have been here. I mean, doesn't that irk you when someone goes to a conference and says, man, you should have been there. Don't tell me about it. Man, you should have been there. Thomas comes in. Thomas, you should have been here. I mean, he's resurrected. Really? Thomas said, I doubt it. Thomas, listen. He came and I doubt it. Thomas, we saw his head. I doubt it. I mean, that's what he'd always say. Now, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and by the way, that name is twin. Now, I know his twin. I know him really well. He lives, as a matter of fact, he's alive today. It's me. I mean, I'm one of those people, prove it. Thomas was with them, was not with them when the Lord came. Verse 21, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. I mean, kind of gloating over it. We have seen the Lord. But he said, except I see in his hands the print of the nail, and put my finger in the print of the nail, and then thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, I mean, that's a strong statement, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to doubt in your mind. It's another thing to stand up and make a proclamation. Now look at this, verse 26. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were inside. Now, he came the first time on the first day of the week, didn't he? On Sunday. 8 days later, they would begin by saying, Sunday, that's one. And as you go through, they're there the next Sunday, aren't they? Listen, Thomas could have been at the first meeting, and he should have been at the first meeting, shouldn't he? He missed the Lord, and he missed the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine missing that? I'll tell you, whatever reason we have for missing gathering with the other saints, it's not worth it, is it? Thomas went through a miserable week because he wasn't with the saints when the Lord appeared. And so now, Thomas won't miss it again. And the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, there's Thomas, he's with him, he's still doubting, isn't he? And when they're there, the doors being shut, Jesus comes in the midst of them again. And look what he says. Then said he to Thomas, all right, reach here thy finger and behold my hands. I can see Thomas saying, no, I just exaggerate. No, come on, Thomas, come here. And there's Thomas, and he's got to take his finger and put it into the hand of Christ. And now he says, all right, Thomas, look. And he peels open his shirt, and he says, all right, Thomas, stick your whole hand in my... Thomas said, no, that's all right. No, do it, Thomas. And when Thomas does it, he says, my Lord, my God. I tell you, the most skeptical people in all the world were the disciples. I remember at the university, I had a professor, and as he began to talk about the claims of Christianity, in a discussion that was prolonged over several days. And he said, you know, of all the proofs that people give about the reality of the Bible, he says, there's only one thing that bothers me. And he said, it's the changed lives of the disciples. He said, I can explain away every miracle. He said, I can explain away the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But he says, I can't explain how coward men suddenly became bold unless they really saw Jesus again. You know what? I can't explain it away either, because I believe it really happened. I believe that Christ died a brutal, cruel death, but he rose again. And it wasn't the grave, it's glory. And now in a glorified body, he appeared to 500 people. And every one of them who saw him confesses that the story is true. My dear friend, what a Savior we have. And as you go to the book of Acts, every message is a message of crucifixion and resurrection. And today, we have no grander message than the message that Christ died to put away our sin. because he died, because he filled our mercy seat. Our sins are now forgiven, but he rose again. The Bible said that as a grain of corn dies and is put in the ground and is buried, but in order for it to bear fruit, it must spring forth. And my dear friend, he did. Salvation is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Have you ever accepted his death, his resurrection, as payment for your sin? That's salvation. Not works, not a creed, not attendance, not baptism, but a resurrected Christ. Thank God it's glory, not grave. What a Savior. What a story. My dear friend, there's not another religion in all of the world that is anything like resurrection. It is unique because there's not another religion that worships God. Say, would you see him? And would you cling to him? And would you know him today as a resurrected Savior? He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord, doesn't he? And next week, if the Lord tarries, we want to look at the story of follow, not falter. What do you do with disciples that have failed? You know what Jesus says? Follow, not falter, shall we pray.